Okay, this looks like about us. Let's take our seats and we'll get started here. Yesterday we left off with we finished up the 18th chapter of 2 Chronicles and our account here of this battle that had taken place as Jehoshaphat had formed this alliance with Ahab. And then we see in the end of this account here how this certain man drew a venture with a bow and drew his bow and shot an arrow and smote Ahab and he died. And of course this was a fulfillment of what we saw in 2 Kings, where he was told that he would be killed and his blood would pour out and the dogs would lick his blood. And so this kind of fulfills that. And we see Jehoshaphat at the end of our remarks yesterday was limping back to Jerusalem, we might say, just as any other man who had returned to his house. And it brought to our attention the words that Micaiah the prophet had said to him, that they would all return every man to his house in peace. And at this particular point in our account, we see how they were all left as people that were scattered, as sheep with no shepherd there throughout the land. And so they come back. And now in this particular chapter 19, as we move forward, we see Jehoshaphat was beginning to react to the counsel that he has received, and falling back now on his upbringing, what he knew that he should get back to. And so, as we saw this in verses 3 and 4, I believe is kind of where we had left off exactly, we see in verse 2, Jehu the son of Hanani, the seer, had went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, "Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord." And so we see that he suffered from doing this, from this ill decision that he made to try to help Ahab. The motivations that we saw were possibly because he thought he had some sort of an idea that he was strong enough to reach out and try to maybe change the things that were taking place in Israel. But in fact, he almost lost his life. So our lesson from Jehoshaphat is not that we should rub elbows and that we should condone a false doctrine, but that we should remain separate from it, identify it, and move forward from there to always warn our people, to make sure that we know what it can lead us to. Jehoshaphat narrowly escaped. Let's keep that in mind. He narrowly escaped. This isn't something that he got by with. He narrowly escaped with his life. And now he's moving forward. Jehu tells him in verse 3, "Nevertheless, there are good things found in thee, and that thou hast taken away the groves out of the land, and hast prepared thine heart to seek God." And so we see a fit individual here with this basis and foundation being raised in the right and proper environment, and he's able to come back to what he knows to be the truth. He had prepared his heart, and as we said, this definition of this word is darash or darash, meaning to worship, giving the idea of discipleship, to inquire of God, and his heart was in the right place. And so he doesn't go back down to Samaria. He now comes back to Jerusalem. He's brought back. And so we keep a marker here, and we also think of words that are kind of similar to this in Numbers 27, verse 17. And I have the overhead for us here to think about. But in Numbers 27, verse 17, speaking of bringing them back or brought back, in Numbers it describes the appointment of Joshua as a successor to Moses. And notice the qualifications and the characteristics of the man here. We see it says in verse 16, "Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation which may go out before them and which may go in before them, which may lead them out and which may bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord be not as sheep which have no shepherd." Again, doesn't this draw our attention to the very words of Micaiah? Jehoshaphat is to bring them in. And again, to notice the phrase that we've talked about already, that they would be not as sheep that have no shepherd. He was to be this shepherding influence now and shepherding them in the proper way through the clear pastures away from the evil adversaries. So Jehoshaphat wasn't going to allow Judah to go without a shepherd again. He seemed very determined in this. And this is starting to sound like the Jehoshaphat of old that we saw back in chapter 17. The faithful king. And so what do the Proverbs tell us? In considering the words of the prophet to Jehoshaphat, how did he respond? Well, Proverbs 9, verses 8 and 9 tells us to reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee. The definition of this, he's going to hate you for doing this. But he says, rebuke a wise man, and he will love thee. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be yet the wiser. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning. So think about the difference of how these two individuals respond to being warned here. And we see here Jehoshaphat took this in the proper way. The way that we respond to rebuke, brethren, is often a good measure of our spirituality, of our state of mind. Do we, when we're faced with rebuke, do we respond like Ahab or Asa? Or do we respond more like Jehoshaphat? Take the words to heart. Pause and consider what's being told to us. Consider all the different elements that are involved and use them in our life to build our character in a more positive and spiritual way. Asa and Ahab's response was a sign of pride and spiritual weakness. They tried to defend their poor decisions. But Jehoshaphat's response is a sign of humility and his spiritual strength. And so being back in Jerusalem, again, this shows us where his foundation was. Jehoshaphat seems to be more back on the right track. Now, as we study Jehoshaphat, when we go back to the book of Kings, we see the corresponding account there. We see that he made some other poor choices. He made some other, alliances. So it seems as he had a chronic weakness for doing this. We see this didn't end with this account that we see here in Ahab, with Ahab, but he continues in his life, in this period of time here, between chapters 18 and 19 and 20, between this time, we see that he formed this alliance in chapter 18 with Ahab, and he gave away his son Jehoram with Athaliah, this military alliance. Then we see in Kings, a financial alliance that he had made where he enters a shipbuilding alliance with Ahab's other son, Ahaziah, who is described as doing very wickedly. And then we see another military alliance with another Jehoram, another son of Ahab's. And they formed this alliance against Moab in 2 Kings 3. And so it seems that he seems to fall into this same pattern here for a while, this alliance. And all of this seems to be going against what he knew, what he believed to begin with. But we see what happens with Jehoshaphat here in chapter 19 is after these alliances and after these foolish decisions he had made, he seems to take these words of Jehu to heart, and he seems to focus now on bringing Judah to God. So we have to fit these other parts of the account of Jehoshaphat's life into the proper way here. And I believe chapter 19 and chapter 20 then show us in his later years how he began to really focus and to really dwell on leading the people as the shepherd in the proper way. Again, we have to focus and think about us, brethren, that we must respond with the same humble spirit and recognize our errors. If we turn our back and dig in with our own self-pride, as Asa or Ahab, then we are bound to fail. We should do our best to turn our backs to sin and our hearts to Yahweh. He will forgive us, and he will also provide us strength. He will give us the wisdom and the understanding to overcome this if we learn from our mistakes. We remember, too, that our acts, our decisions, often set in motion things that result as a consequence of these actions. Our Father may forgive us, but often the consequences are inevitable. And so it was with Jehoshaphat. Yahweh was very merciful, as we saw in the meaning of Ramoth-Gilead, the city of refuge. He had found refuge from certain death. He set in motion, though, a terrible set of events and consequences that turned out terrible for Judah. As we continue on in our study in Chronicles, you'll see the long-term results of Jehoshaphat's affinity inaugurated a period where the offspring of Jezebel ruled the throne in both Israel and Judah for a period. And these were some long-lasting consequences, which began with one agreement. And so back in chapter 19, though, we see Jehoshaphat does the right thing. He accepts God's rebuke, he moves his base back to Jerusalem, where he belongs, and he makes the necessary changes to once again say, I am with the Lord. Verse 4, we talked about this briefly. Jehoshaphat dwelt at Jerusalem. He went out again through the people from Beersheba to Mount Ephraim and brought them back unto the Lord God of their fathers. So let's think about this for a minute. Consider a few notes here. This word, Yashab, means he sat down or sat. We saw this earlier in our chapter, in our study, how he sat with Ahab. He had gone down. We talked about that, his spiritual decline. But now he is back in Jerusalem, dwelling or sitting here before Yahweh and leading his people. So again, this shows to us in this wording here, the proper fellowship is back in Jerusalem. Jehoshaphat, we saw, revolutionized Judah by sending out these educators, the princes, the priests, the Levites in chapter 17. He brought the law of God throughout the whole country. And here in verse 4 of chapter 19, it seems that he takes up exactly where he had left off. He learned his lesson, and this time the education of Judah is going to take a little distinct turn, a little different flavor that we see here. Because now, as verse 4 says, he goes out throughout the people himself, and he brought them back again. So we learn by this that as a king, he responds to rebuke, he learns a lesson, and he turns completely around and goes back out to work. What an attitude this man must have had. And now this time it states that he is through the people. He's not out with Ahab. He's not no association with the prophets of Baal or anything like that. He's back down in his city with his people. They're to receive his ministration of the word, and this, of course, being the will of Yahweh. What does he want to do by this? What is he trying to achieve? Well, to bring them back, as it says. He educated them in chapter 17, but now in chapter 19, he still has work to do. He still has to bring them back. He can't influence his brethren in the north anymore, as he's learned, and he's learned the hard way. But he can influence and strengthen his people back at home in Judah. Is there a lesson for us here, brethren? Must we strengthen and encourage our ecclesias at home to help us move forward with our wives, our children, our little ones? Notice what he does here in verse 5 as we read. He sets judges in the land throughout all the fenced cities of Judah, city by city. And of course, within the record here, this description, we see that it's all comprehensive, city by city, all the fenced cities of Judah. It all seems to be encompassed in this work that he's doing here. Doesn't this again sound like what the encouragement of Micaiah was earlier? He said, whatever words God says, that will I speak. Well, Jehoshaphat goes now city by city and tells them, you are judging for Yahweh, and he is with you in the verdict. We see this in verse 6. Take heed what you do, for you judge not for man, but for the Lord, Yahweh, who is with you in the judgment. We definitely see here how Jehoshaphat had learned from these words. Of course, we see that this term, judge, is from the word Shaphat. Jeha Shaphat. Of course, we've learned this so far. We see the name of the king enacted here in these words. And I thought it was interesting. It's compelling for us to think about Jehoshaphat. And this whole chapter, chapter 19, is dedicated to him sending forth the judges throughout the land, throughout the people. So what better way for us to have this emphasized about judgment? We see the name of the king, Yah shall judge, or Yah hath judged. And this is what it's describing. And so it seems that slowly and very deliberately and very thoroughly, city by city, he distributes the judges throughout the land. And what was this purpose for? Again, to bring the people back. Judges were now to be set in the land. And we referred to this already, but back over in Deuteronomy chapter 1, we see that the idea of what it was all about and what God intended for. Let's look over there briefly again, one more time. Because there's some things I'd like for us to draw out of this when we apply this to what's happening here in Chronicles. As in all societies, there will be differences. Differences that result in strife and variance with one another. Differences have to be resolved. Judges were appointed in Israel in the wilderness to do just that. And so we see from Deuteronomy 1 verse 15, it says, "So I took the chief of your tribes, wise men, known, and made them heads over you, captains over thousands, and captains over hundreds, and captains over fifties, and captains over tens, and officers among your tribes. And I charged your judges at that time, saying, hear the causes between your brethren, and judge righteously between every man and his brother, and the stranger that is with him." So first we see the qualification was that they were to be wise, or in other words, educated men. They were to be known. Does that mean that we just recognize them by face? No, it's telling us that they needed to be respected. Men of renown who knew that they would judge righteously. And it's important that they respected wise men here as these judges. It wasn't just anybody. They were to hear the causes. Or in other words, they were to hear all the differences that were brought to them before their brethren. Excuse me, between the brethren. They're dealing with issues that separate them. The whole purpose was to reconcile brethren. They were to judge righteously between every man and his brother and the stranger that was in him, within them, as we read. And we see that the stranger was the Gentile who came into the congregation from outside the truth, we might say. The instruction was to treat them with honesty and integrity just as they would their brethren, with any discrepancy or division that arose. Verse 17 of Deuteronomy 1, "Ye shall not respect persons in judgment, but ye shall hear the small as well as the great. Ye shall not be afraid of the face of a man, for the judgment is God's, and the cause that is too hard for you, bring it unto me, and I will hear it." So we see from this there was not a respecter of persons, and this seems a standard requirement. Maybe it seems easy to adhere to, unless there were certain elements present which would make it more difficult. Sometimes there are things like family members or friends that can help make things less objective, and favor seems to come out. But the idea was for them not to show respect or respect of persons, but to judge deliberately based on God's ways. There was to be an objectivity. There has to be justice, and there has to be resolution in any issue. The good exhortation for us then is to apply this in our decisions, in our ecclesias, in our lives. To resolve disputes among us and to be reconciled to each other is what God wants. He wants this of us. But he also, as we see in our study, requires justice. He requires justice and judgment, not compromise of his statutes and policies. And so this is what Jehoshaphat does. He sets judges in the land to bring people back to God. They were educated, they were taught, and now they were to resolve their difficulties and differences based on the word of Yahweh and upon his will. We see from this, knowing and understanding in our society as well, that people feel more committed, they feel trusted, they feel more secure when there is truth, when there is one truth, one authority to fall back on. The very principle and lesson of the name Jehoshaphat, Yah is judge. And so looking again at another scripture that comes to mind when we think of this, we learn about the throne of Yahweh in Psalm 97. Psalm 97, verse 1 and 2. He says, "The Lord reigneth, let the earth rejoice, let the multitude of isles be glad thereof. Clouds and darkness are round about him, righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne." The habitation of his throne. So upon this throne, then, we see these two qualities. And let's look at these briefly. We're talking about righteousness and judgment. Well, we see that the word judgment is from this word mishpat. And this is to render a verdict, to pronounce judicially. And so we see to exercise the full process of government, legislature, executive, and judicial functions. The Authorized Version seems to concentrate on the judicial function and not the other two. But that seems to be the overall idea here. The second factor in this is to act as a ruler, to decide cases of controversy, to impart punishment, the verdict, to condemn. This is the judge or the person himself. And so we see that it is the whole process of listening, evaluating, ruling, making executive decisions, pronouncing an adequate punishment, the whole function of judgment, not just the part of the judge that we think of at first. And so the word is used to designate almost any aspect of civil or religious government, as well as the judicial function used for the act of actually deciding litigation. Now, compare that with what we see with justice. Now, justice comes from this word tzadak, and it's also related to the word righteousness, to do right. So we're using these two synonymously here when we think of justice and righteousness. We get the name Zedekiah from Zedek. So we see this is a root word which means to do right, to cleanse, to clear oneself, to act righteously. From the root word meaning to be straight, that which has been righteous. So this is to establish as the norm, the standard, the ethical and the moral standard. That is what is right, just, and normal. So the word righteous or justice is used also of imputed righteousness. It's used of the function of judges when it says that they are just because there is no partiality. The word righteousness is used of having the same weight as being fair and of having an equal or even balance, balanced about things and doing no wrong. It's described as an attitude of heart, of doing righteous acts. And so when we put all these things together with justice and judgment, words like this, this seems to describe perfectly the throne of God or the habitation of God, which is the basis of all judicial decisions. Reaching a verdict after weighing the evidence and coming to a conclusion after taking into account both sides of any issue. Righteousness describes the truthfulness and the honesty of the whole process. And this is why both qualities are necessary then. Both are the habitation of God's throne, or this seat of authority based on these things. Yahweh, we know, possesses all of this. He is just. He is equitable. He understands any issue. And in all of that process, there is honesty, integrity, and uprightness with Yahweh. And this, brethren, has got to be part of our life, of our judicial process, just as Jehoshaphat made it the same in Judah. We must incorporate in our ecclesial life the things that make for peace. Judge not, lest you be judged. And with what manner of measure of judgment you judge, it shall be meted to you again. But we also know that by understanding all this, we're not permitted to judge unto condemnation of our brethren. We're not permitted to probe motives or to be critical and condemning of motives. But on the other hand, we are asked to discern pure issues, the matters that affect our ecclesias and our doctrine. We see in Romans 14:10. Let's look over there at Romans 14:10. Thought I had an overhead of that. But. Romans 14:10. But why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So it's giving this idea of setting at naught, which we'll get to in just a moment. We're not to set at naught our brethren, but to educate and establish. So from this we learn that we're not to krino, that is the word judge, that is to judge or punish or condemn. Because only Christ has the authority given to him by the Father. Only he has the right to do this at the great tribunal. We must identify, though, we must discern and separate from false doctrine and urge our brethren to do the same. To urge our brethren to do the same. But if they choose not to, then we must continue to educate our own and establish our own while with compassion pray for our brethren to bring them along the way. With this in mind, we look back again at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We looked at this already. I think another brother has brought this out. But we see disputes had broken out in Corinth. And what was happening was that brethren were taking each other to court or to law. And this was the court with the law of men. What we see in 1 Corinthians 6, he says, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints?" He speaks of the unjust. He's talking about a man in the world, one who's been appointed as judge by another man, one who lacks the understanding and the wisdom of heavenly things to truly judge among brethren. He says in verse 2, "Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge even the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more the things that pertain to this life?" So look at the admonishment for us here. How are we to act as judges? These brethren were hauling their brethren off to court. But he's teaching us that if we hope to be selected to receive immortality and to be judges with Christ in the future age and to resolve disputes in the future, then what we must be willing and able to do our best to do this in this age, in a spiritual way, with our brethren now. We don't condemn the motives, we don't condemn our brethren, but we discern, we judge, we're asked to judge and to resolve, to discern, to prove all things and to hold fast that which is good, to make a decision about things, about what is right and what is wrong. And sometimes those decisions are hard to come by. But we must, as Micaiah did, come to the proper understanding, focusing on the Word, His doctrine, His example, His will, and not ours. So the more we talk about the subject, we see how Jehoshaphat was really using this to bring the people back, to establish truth, to establish this positive attitude, to know that they can come back to something that is real and just. And if people have that sense that someone is there justly arbitrating, that gives them the confidence that things are right. And so this is what Jehoshaphat was establishing. Verse 6 of 2 Chronicles 19 bears out the idea that he, as this judge, was taking this out himself amongst the people, and that they were to judge for Yahweh and not man. The decisions that we make and the issues that we sort out, we have to bring God into the whole process as well. Yahweh is with you, he said, in matters of judgment. The whole process has got to be understood in the context of involving our Father and His will through prayer and seeking His providence and seeking His guidance. In verse 7 of 2 Chronicles 19, we're told, "Therefore now, let the fear of Yahweh be upon you." This is why wise men and able men were now involved to help become these judges, because it was the knowledge of Scripture and bringing these issues to bear that has to be appreciated. They had to know what to fall back on. "The fear of Yahweh is upon you. You respect God," he says. "You not only believe He exists, but you trust in His care," is what he's getting at. "You strive to do what is right in His sight, all based upon your mature, working knowledge of the Scriptures and not on our own feelings and our own emotions." We don't have these qualities, then. If we don't have these qualities, then God isn't involved and our judgment isn't just. Let's look back at verses 7 through 9 of this 19th chapter. We see that he says, "Wherefore now let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take heed, there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, nor respect of persons, nor taking of gifts. Moreover, in Jerusalem did Jehoshaphat set of the Levites and of the priests and of the chief of the fathers of Israel for the judgment of the Lord and for the controversies when they returned to Jerusalem. And he charged them, saying, Thus shall you do in the fear of the Lord faithfully and with a perfect heart." And so again, we see this constant respect, the fear of Yahweh. There is this verse, in this verse, we see fidelity and steadfastness and relying upon Him, all with a perfect heart. The word for perfect here is the word shalem, shalem. And this, of course, it reminds us of the word shalom, peace. And it means complete, whole, and it does refer to being peaceful. This is the kind of heart which one needs. And so our lesson from Jehoshaphat up to this point is that if you want to bring the people back to Yahweh, you judge right judgment. You show every man compassion, and you fear and respect Yahweh and His instruction in righteousness, which He has left for us to grow by. Again, judgment then. Judgment in this lesson reminds us of another reference to a certain prophet, doesn't it? How can we not study Jehoshaphat with not thinking about the valley of Jehoshaphat, right? Now we apply this same principle of judgment when we think of Yahweh judging upon the nations or among the nations. In Joel chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, verse 9, verse 12, and verse 14, we have this reference to the valley of Jehoshaphat. We also can compare this to Revelation 16, verse 15 and 16, when it mentions the name Armageddon. Now there in Revelation, it says that in the Hebrew tongue, they were gathered together into this valley, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. And so we break this down in Hebrew, and our studies were all familiar with this word, but I thought it was very fitting here. When we think of the word Arima, this heap of sheaves, referring to the nations themselves being gathered there, we see this word or prefix gi, meaning this valley. So it gives us this geographical location here, this valley. And then, of course, dawn, meaning judgment or vindication of Yahweh's people. So we see Armageddon. So at this particular point, how do we not refer also, thinking of Confederacy of Nations, taking a spoil, and how God intervenes? This also brings to our mind Genesis 14, doesn't it? With Abraham and the Battle of the Kings. We see that in this king Chedorlaomer, and his name, which means handful of sheaves, and how this is happening then at Hazion Tamar. And this place means a row of the palm trees. And this is all taking place, brethren, at the same place that we see recorded here in 2 Chronicles chapter 19 and 20. Is this a coincidence? Of course not. It's all portraying to us this lesson of judgment, not only amongst the household, but amongst the nations as well. The very principle and lesson in the name Jehoshaphat. So think of the change that takes place within this man in this chapter, how he's now lifted up again. His heart is lifted up where it was in chapter 17. And the word gear, meaning to soar, to be lofty, to fly high again in the things of the truth. So, again, I want us to think of this brief kingdom vision now. Let's envision this when we read verses 8 through 11. We talked about it briefly, but moreover in Jerusalem, this is 2 Chronicles 19, moreover in Jerusalem, Jehoshaphat said of the Levites and the priests and of the chief of the fathers of Israel for the judgment of the Lord and for the controversies that they returned when they returned to Jerusalem. And he charged them, saying, thus shall ye do in the fear of the Lord faithfully and with a perfect heart. And what cause soever shall come to you of your brethren that dwell in their cities, between blood and blood, between law and commandment, statute and judgment, ye shall even warn them that they trespass not against the Lord. And so wrath come upon you and upon your brethren. This do, and ye shall not trespass. Verse 11, and behold, Amariah, the chief priest, is over you in the matters of the Lord, and Zebediah, the son of Ishmael, the ruler of the house of Judah, for all the king's matters, and also the Levites shall be officers before you. Deal courageously, he says, and the Lord shall be with the good. So again, let's envision this. I don't believe it's much of a stretch for us to think about Jerusalem, the capital city of the whole world. We have the king executing judgment and justice from his throne. We have his helpers. We have the princes and the priests establishing this principle, and not only through the city of Jerusalem, but throughout all the land and throughout all the world, as we see, is this becomes a global affair. So we have this kingdom vision before us, and how can we think of this then without not referring to Revelation 5, 9 and 10, where it shows us they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Is this the representation that we see in these verses, brethren? These, even Amariah, the chief priest, who has set over you in the matters of the Lord, and Zebediah, the son of Ishmael. Think of this vision that we have here, and the hope that we have to sit here and judge and to be here in this particular place that's mentioned here in this kingdom vision in Revelation 5. What about Revelation 20? And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So we have this vision of the multitudinous Christ executing judgment in the future age. And that's what I'd like for us to think about here in this particular course. Jehoshaphat was told that there were good things found in him, right? In verse 3, that he had taken away the groves. And when we study this grove, we think of the idolatry that was based upon pornography, the goddess Astarte, and the goddess of, which was the goddess of happiness. Also similar to the goddess Ashtaroth, or this goddess of love. He had cleaned this out completely. Well, this is what is referred to when we think of this mark of the beast that's brought to our attention in Revelation 20. The beast system, the system of worship that began and took hold of all the people in the world at this time. He had cleaned this out. He had separated it from his people. He says that thou hast prepared thine heart to see God. He has built within himself all of his life his foundations then to come back to. And so everything from his youth was fitted and set towards Yahweh. This applies to us as well. So 1 Chronicles 29, verse 16 through 18. back in David's life, and we know that Jehoshaphat seemed to pattern his life after David's, and of course, why not? David offered praise to Yahweh for all the goodness and the mercy that he had shown his people. And so in 1 Chronicles 29:16 it says, O Lord our God, all the store that we have prepared to build thee an house for thine holy name cometh of thine hand and is all thine own. I know also, my God, that thou triest the heart and hast pleasure in uprightness. As for me, says David, as for me in the uprightness of my heart, I have willingly offered all these things. Remember one of the generals that we talked about the other day? He had willingly offered himself. David continues by saying, And now have I seen with joy thy people, which are present here, to offer willingly unto thee. Remember, they had brought all of these things to help build the tabernacle or the temple, this house of worship for God. And they offered willingly and abundantly. David continues by saying, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, our fathers, keep this forever. Keep this forever in the imagination of the thoughts of the heart of thy people. In the imagination of the thoughts of the heart of thy people, and prepare their heart unto thee. Doesn't this fit with what we see the description of Jehoshaphat in verse 3 in chapter 19? He had set his heart to seek the Lord. David's prayer was for his people to prepare their hearts and their imaginations. And what is he talking about here? Their imaginations. We see that to prepare their hearts and imaginations comes from these words, which shows us to fit it or to form it, to frame it in the mind. The thoughts of the heart means the understanding and the feelings of the people. It was to take a deep-seated root in their life, in their mind, the decisions that they make and how they led their life. And this is what Jehoshaphat is able to rely upon within himself, a foundation framed upon Yahweh. He instructs his leaders to show mercy and compassion, every man to his brother, to be honest and show integrity, and those decisions and those verdicts must come from this mind focused on Yahweh. There's no injustice with our Father. Therefore, we must do the same. There must not be injustice on our part, but integrity and honesty as much as lies within us. And so the chapter ends with these inspiring and instilling words where he says to deal courageously. In other words, he's telling them to exercise strength, to fortify, to be stout and sure, confidently in Yahweh, for he will be, as he says, with the good. He will come to, he will compass, he will be committed to the good. And so the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him, right? Doesn't this come to our mind when we think of this? And this is the very leadership that Judah needs now to bring them back, especially with what we see is about to take place in the next chapter. He executes true judgment and justice in order to bring the people back to Yahweh, the ways of honesty and integrity. And the faithfulness are established in Judah during this wonderful reformation because he dealt courageously in the land. And so chapter 20 begins again with a different vein of thought here. And we have this large confederacy then that begins to form and come against them. This chapter 20 shows to us this test of faith now and resolve. We see how in verse 1 it says, And it came to pass after this also. So this is directly linking together chapter 19 and verse 20. After this instruction of the judges, after this encouraging to deal courageously, and the Lord will be with the good, it came to pass after this also. And we see that the children of Moab and the children of Ammon, and with them other besides the Ammonites, came against Jehoshaphat to battle. So, again, we see this tremendous thing that's about to take place, this huge confederacy. God is now going to put to the test the resolution of these people, including King Jehoshaphat. He's going to see if they truly have turned back to him. And we consider this in our life, don't we? How our Father does the same to us. Sometimes we are put to the test in order to develop our faith and to make us stronger, relying on Him. And so this invasion then is this mass confederacy of Moab and Ammon. Mount Seir, as we see, is brought into it later. And they invade the land in order to test the faith of these believers. God caused the fury and the anger of King Moab, the king of Moab, to swell up against Judah because of the defeat that he had suffered earlier in years. And this again, like Ben-Hadad and Ahab, becomes a personal battle. They seek King Jehoshaphat, as it says. Besides them, they all came out against King Jehoshaphat to battle. So we'll stop there for today, and we'll go into some of the details of this. And I think there's some very, again, interesting points in relation to the end times, the times where this is taking place, some of the things that are set forth, and how the people of Yahweh are delivered as they stand and look over from the cliff of Ziz, how their enemy is finally defeated.